Our final scripture reading this morning comes to us from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 40. Let us now listen for God's word for us this morning. After he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethpage and Bethany, at this place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this: 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out.'" Friends, for the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God. I'm sure we've all figured out by now that I love sports. Football, basketball, soccer, baseball. I pretty much love just about all sports. But this time of year, this week, is a sacred time in one particular sport. The first full week of April going into this weekend is a holy, sacred time. It's the week of the Masters Golf Tournament in Augusta, Georgia. As Jim Nantz, the announcer, says often throughout Masters Week, it's a tradition unlike any other. I'm sure we're all at least somewhat familiar with the Masters. Some of us might eagerly and excitedly watch every moment from the first round tee off on Thursday with the legendary golfers Jack Nicklaus and Gary Player teeing off to the final hole on Sunday afternoon, or right now as it is this week where they're playing right now, to the point that we feel as if we know each other, each and every hole on the course. Others might see it, as someone I know once said, as the background for the world's greatest naps, with the peaceful piano playing that signature music, Masters music, and Jim Nantz's soothing voice describing the action. The Masters provides an amazing backdrop for some of the world's greatest naps on Saturday or Sunday afternoons, while you occasionally follow the tournament and wake up to cheering and clapping during occasional moments of excitement. And I'll be honest, sometimes it's been a little of both for me. I've definitely enjoyed some of those amazing Saturday and Sunday afternoon Masters naps. But I also am often glued to the TV most of the 4 days, watching and following the players. And as I probably shared before, I also had the great opportunity to attend this tradition unlike any other in person. My brother had a friend who had 4 tickets to the third round on Saturday, yesterday, and so I got to go experience the Masters with my brother and my dad and my brother's brother, father-in-law. I got to go into the world of beautiful, blooming pink azalea bushes, towering pine trees, magnificent magnolias, and budding dogwoods, and the world's greatest pimento cheese and egg salad sandwiches for only $1. I got to see up close the caddies in their white jumpsuits and green hats and the famous yellow flags and the guys standing there holding up the quiet please sign, because we always say please in the South. I got to buy my own Masters gear that you can only get at the tournament. I got to walk along the hallowed grounds with the most immaculate grass I've ever seen. It's like walking on carpet. And the most perfectly laid longleaf pine straw, every needle. They do an amazing job on TV of capturing the essence of the atmosphere where you literally almost feel like you're actually there with the sights and sounds that they do so well of capturing, the birds chirping, the crowds cheering, the clubs hitting the ball, the bright colors of pink and green. But I gotta say, there's nothing like being there in person. And every year as we think about Palm Sunday with Jesus parading into town with crowds of people lining the streets, shouting at him, treating him like a king, it makes me think of all the crowds lining up along tee boxes and fairways as these great golfers parade through the crowds. And it especially makes me think of being on the 18th hole of the Masters, gathered around that narrow tee box, preparing to walk alongside the leaders up that final fairway to the crowd around the green, shouting out with excitement and praise along the way. I recently saw an article that described how to do the Masters right. And as I read it, it brought back lots of fun memories of that special day, but also confirmed that I think we pretty much did the Masters the right way. We started off the morning at the first tee and started working our way along the course, following a few players that we were interested in at that time. And then, of course, you make time for the concessions, the infamous pimento cheese and egg salad sandwiches. You got to have those. We continued to make our way along the course, walking each hole, stopping to watch various golfers at different places along the way, admiring the beautiful straight and long tee shots that I only wish I could hit, being amazed at the accuracy of their shots on par threes and pitching onto the green on par fours, hanging out near the greens to watch people putt and seeing how impossible and delicate those greens really are. Standing along tee boxes and fairways and greens and sitting in the grandstands. And then we enjoyed some more pimento cheese sandwiches. And of course, we made sure we saw all those spots that you remember from watching on TV. We especially sat and took in Amen Corner, where you can hang out and see the action of several holes all converging at one place, where the golfers say prayers as they make the turn into the final few holes of excitement, watching people cross that famous Big Ben Hogan Bridge across Rays Creek on the famous par 3 12th hole. And then we enjoyed some more pimento cheese sandwiches. And then we moved on to the final couple of holes as we timed it out so that we could follow the final few groupings who were in the lead through hole 16 and 17 and 18. And it wasn't quite as exciting as I imagined it would be being there on the final day on Sunday, but it was still a very close tournament, much like this weekend, with five or six people near the lead in those final three or four groupings who were all in the mix. So there was definitely plenty of excitement and enthusiasm in the air. And I remember standing there at the tee box of the 18th hole. The entire tee box was lined with people, several deep. And it was at least as long as the length of this sanctuary, from the tee box to the fairway lined with the trees of people. And people were lined up about the width of these aisles, watching these golfers fight it out to take the lead or stay in the hunt going into Sunday. And we weren't much more than 10 or 15 feet away from the golfers. I was basically sitting where Vida is, standing there as someone standing there hitting the club. And of course, it made me scared because if I was up there trying to hit the ball, I wouldn't let anybody stand right there because I might hit them. Who knows? But it was a very tense moment along with the excitement of the competition. And early on in the day, you know who's in contention and maybe have a few guys that you're pulling for. But as the day progresses, people start to really commit to supporting a particular player. And after they hit that tee shot, you hear people start shouting out things like, You're the man. You're the man, Tiger. You're the man, Phil. Or when we were there in 2012, it was, you're the man, Bubba, who ended up winning. You're the man, Jordan. Or, of course, when Auburn grad Jason Duffner swings, you hear a big war eagle. And then when they get up near the green just as after they putt, as the ball is rolling and they lower the quiet please sign, people always seem to shout out, get in the hole! And it's as if people shift from not just simply kind of cheering on someone, but trying to predict the outcome or even make it come true, proclaiming their guy as the winner. And as the day goes on, it almost becomes a prophetic proclamation. As if saying, you're the man, get in the hole, is almost a prophetic proclamation that my guy is going to be the winner. Victory is ours. And as Jesus enters the city, that's what Jesus and the crowds are doing as well. One of my theology professors from Columbia Seminary describes Palm Sunday, the procession of palms, as a prophetic act, saying, for Luke, therefore, Jesus is a prophet in a twofold sense. First, he fulfills what the prophets before him have said. And second, Jesus' acts and the events in his life fulfill what he has said. However, Stroop says, a subtle but important reversal takes place in the course of Luke's story. Jesus is initially interpreted in light of Israel's prophets, but as the story progresses, Jesus, in his particularity, redefines the office of prophet. Israel's prophets proclaim God's word to Israel. They preface what they have to say to Israel with these words, thus says the Lord, or hear the word of the Lord. But in the Gospels, Jesus not only proclaims God's word, he is God's word. As Hans Frey puts it, he, the unsubstitutable Jesus, now makes the stylized titles his own. He claims them for himself in his very identity as Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus identifies the titles rather than they him. In other words, Jesus is initially interpreted as fulfilling the words of Israel's prophets. But by the time his identity is fully manifested in his death and his resurrection, readers should understand that Israel's prophets, in the light of Jesus, he identifies them, not they him. Or as William Carter describes it, Jesus rides no high horse, just a lowly colt. He chooses to enter a deadly situation without force or protection. He gives himself freely and without reservation. This is a prophetic act, a sign of God's vulnerable love, which risks everything and promises to gain all. We spent 6 weeks of Lent preparing for this moment, cultivating and letting go of practices and perspectives to help prepare ourselves spiritually for the good news of the risen Christ. And now the time has come for Jesus to make his way into the city. And after all that preparation, the time is here for prophetic proclamation. As this humble man rides into the city to give his life for us, it is a prophetic act. And both Jesus and the crowd declare Jesus to be the true king. All hail the power of Jesus' name and crown him Lord of all. In a world where so many leaders and rulers claim to be Lord of all, in a world filled with hate and evil, war and poverty, this Jesus, this humble king who rides on a donkey, is the true Lord of all. So on this day, as we enter Holy Week, this week is our sacred Holy Week. This week is our Christian tradition unlike any other. Christmas has become almost as much a secular holiday as a Christian celebration, but Holy Week, Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday is uniquely ours as the humble Jesus goes into the city to give his life for each one of us. As we prepare to remember the Lord's Supper and the washing of the disciples' feet on Thursday, as we remember his suffering on the cross on Good Friday, awaiting the glorious day of resurrection on Easter Sunday, as we prepare to put on our colorful dresses and our new shirts and new ties, as we prepare to fill this sanctuary with reminders of the resurrection and the Easter lilies, and maybe even share a grand feast with family afterwards. This week is our sacred Holy Week. This week is our tradition unlike any other. And as we begin this sacred Holy Week, Jesus goes into the city making a prophetic proclamation and inviting us to join in proclaiming that prophecy for all to hear, as if we're standing along the tee box on the 18th hole, shouting out prophetic proclamations, ready to follow him as he walks up the fairway to victory. It's the kind of prophecy that could lead us to throw our coats down on the floor, to wave palms in the air for the multitude of crowds that start shouting Hosanna, that start saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." It's a time when we're all called to proclaim to the world, "All hail the power of Jesus' name," and crown him Lord of all. Jesus is our King. Victory is ours. My guy's gonna win. It's a time when we're all called to proclaim to everyone around us, our co-workers, our friends, our state and our country, the leaders of the world, that Jesus is our King. It's a time to shift from simply pulling for Jesus to win to prophetically proclaiming Jesus will win. Shouting out, "You're the man, Jesus. You're the man. Jesus is our King. Victory is ours. Hosanna. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Amen. Let us now continue worshiping God by affirming our faith.